Bethany's been doing it for a few weeks now, and this morning Lindsay was up here, and so pretty thankful for that and stepping in for your sister. And I guess she's bailing on it, college and all, so who needs college, right? So thankful for that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 this morning. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for your wonderful grace in our life, the grace that has manifested itself in Christ dying for us, paying the penalty for our sins, providing a means for us to be reconciled to you, bearing the wrath of God for our sins. Lord, that same grace that is demonstrated in Christ is the same grace that teaches us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, to deny the passions of the flesh that wage war against our soul. So this morning, Lord, as we come to your word, may we yield to your word and the authority of your word, and we find comfort from the teaching of your word, and may we yield to it as faithful children obeying their heavenly Father. Lord, I come this morning just praying that your Spirit will work in our hearts and our minds, giving us wisdom needed to understand the truths of your word and then to apply them to our own lives so that we may walk in a way as to show the world around us the glories of what God will do for a sinner. And pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we began our study on evangelism back at the beginning of the summer, we spent a lot of time looking at our responsibility to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our responsibility to proclaim the gospel verbally, to share with someone their need for Christ, to share with someone their sinfulness, that they've committed sins before a holy God, and that they need to repent because they're going to face the wrath of God for all of eternity if they don't seek salvation in Christ and Christ alone. So we spent a good portion of that responsibility that we have to share verbally with those around us that don't know Christ, and spent several weeks looking at Paul's admonition in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, where he tells them, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how can they believe in something if they've never heard about it? And how are they to hear unless someone is out there telling them the truth? And so really, from Christ's commission to his disciples to Paul's exhortation to us, we see over and over and over again our responsibility to verbally proclaim the gospel to others. Now, as we come to the conclusion of our study on evangelism this week and, Lord willing, next week, we're going to shift our focus from the verbal proclamation to the visible proclamation, and that is with our lives and how our lives testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the importance of our conduct before those who don't know Christ. Our conduct before the lost, the way we live our lives, our own thinking, is just as an important tool to evangelism is our faithful proclamation of the gospel. We verbally proclaim the gospel with our mouths, and we substantiate the transforming power of the gospel through the conduct of our lives before others. Our conduct, which includes our thinking as well as our actions, we think certain ways, we respond certain ways, we act certain ways. That conduct testifies to the world that both our thinking and our actions have been radically changed. We're on a different course than everyone else, and we're on that different course. We've been radically changed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our lives as Christians are intended to show the world that the gospel message that we proclaim to others is not a hoax. It's not some type of religious form of a Ponzi scheme. It's not all hype and no substance. Our lives testify the substance of what the gospel is, the gospel that we proclaim. They show the world that the gospel that we proclaim is indeed the power of God for salvation. Our lives are to show the world that the gospel gives life to those who are spiritually dead, that it reconciles man to God, that it gives hope to those who have no hope. It's as if to say to the lost, our lives, our conduct, is as if to say to the lost, you want evidence of such radical change, consider my life. Look at what Christ has done for me. Look at what the response of the gospel in my life has changed in my life. You want evidence? Here's your evidence. This idea that our lives should be an example to the unbelievers shouldn't be a foreign concept to any of us as Christians. It is emphasized throughout the New Testament, and it's really one of the first things that we are taught when we become a new Christian, the importance of living our lives well before those who don't know Christ. Christ, early in his ministry, tells the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, that they are the salt of the earth, verse 13. They are the light of the world, verse 14. And because they are the salt of the earth, and because they are the light of the world, they're to let their light shine before others, so that they may see their good works and give glory to their Father who is in heaven. Christ is declaring to his disciples that a godly life will always give testimony to the glory of God, will always give testimony to the power of God in salvation. Thus the importance of living such a godly life. We see not only this with what Christ taught us, but also with what Paul shared with the churches throughout the New Testament. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus 5, says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So it stands to reason, if at one time you were walking in darkness, that is, you in your unconverted condition were void of truth, void of virtue, and now you are light in the Lord, that is, you have been redeemed out of that darkness through Christ, then it just stands to reason, that if you've been pulled out of that darkness and that you are now walking light, that's going to be a difference. Going to be a testimony to those around you. You should live differently now that you are no longer enslaved to that darkness that you have been redeemed from. You should walk as children of light, as Paul says. And walking as children of light, no longer walking in the darkness that you were once enslaved in, is without a doubt a testimony of the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in Philippians 2:15. We see that Christians are to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Really, Paul pulling from Christ's teaching about being lights in the world, stressing the importance of the believer's conduct in a dark and depraved world. Our lives are to be conducted in such a way as to shine as lights in the world. Our lives are to say to the world, follow us. We know the path to righteousness. We know the path to hope. We know the path to forgiveness. We know the path to being reconciled with God. We know the path to eternal life. You want to know where the truth is. You want to know where hope is. Follow us. We know the direction. And that's how our lives are to be seen. In Titus 2, we have one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, I believe. Passage that speaks to God's desire that his children live holy lives before the lost for the primary reason of bringing him the glory that he alone deserves. There's a passage that speaks to the transforming power of the gospel of the grace of God, and it's a passage that speaks to the purpose of why God would redeem anybody. Why does God redeem anyone? He doesn't need the glory. He doesn't need to redeem us, but he chooses to. Titus 2, verses 10 through 14, Paul writes, showing all good faith, so that in everything they, referring to the unbelievers, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The supreme purpose for us to conduct ourselves in a virtuous and a holy manner so that we make attractive or adorn the truth that God saves sinners. Our lives say to the world, look at what God will do for a sinner. Look at what God has done for someone who was depraved, wretched, and had no hope. This is what God does. And by God's grace, through faith in Christ, he will do the same for you. That's what our lives should say. We obtain salvation through Christ, who is grace incarnate, the one who is the grace of God personified. We are capable of fulfilling the supreme purpose of making the gospel attractive by the power of Christ, by the same very grace. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the power of Christ. It is through Christ and by Christ's power that we are taught how to deny ungodliness, how to deny worldly passions, how to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we await Christ's return. It is by God's grace, through Christ, for Christ, by his power, that we live those lives that testify of him. It's really a marvelous thing that not only has by God's grace are we saved, but then he gives us the grace to live in such a way that brings him the honor and glory that he alone deserves. Truly remarkable idea. We are the recipients of this saving and instructing grace for the purpose of being a people who demonstrate to the world that we have been redeemed from lawlessness, and we are a people who are his own possession. And that's why his grace is poured out upon us. So understand, Christian friend, we are the recipients of such wonderful and marvelous grace for the sole purpose of showcasing that grace that we have been the recipients of, in order to bring God the glory that he alone deserves. Isn't that a wonderful concept? That God has saved us by his grace and then given us the grace to live a certain way in order to bring him the glory that he alone deserves. That mind boggles me at times, to think that God would do that for a sinner. And that's what our lives are to do, to make the gospel attractive. This is what God does for the sinner. The problem is, it doesn't take very long of being a Christian before you realize how difficult it is and how much you need that grace in order to deny that ungodliness, to deny those worldly passions. And very quickly, we, like Paul, are saying, I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And so we must admit the struggle that we have before unbelievers. We struggle being the testimony before others that we are called to be. And one of the areas that we often struggle in is in the area of worldliness, in the area of being influenced by the world, living by the world, still having the desires, the affections that the world produces. The evil world system that is in opposition to God, the evil world system that we were once enslaved to before Christ, now battle fiercely. And our call to live for him, we will battle that fiercely until Christ returns. Peter discusses this in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says, there we are sojourners and exiles upon the earth, and the passions of our flesh wage war against our soul. In there you hear the battle, you hear the struggle that you have. It wages war. This is not a game. This is a serious matter. Our flesh wages war against our soul. And it is this evil world system that attempts to feed our passions relentlessly. They give in to those. It allures our passions. It feeds our passions. It doesn't matter whether we are young or old, or if we're confused about whether we are young or old, or in denial of whether we are young or old. It doesn't matter whether we are a babe in Christ or whether we are a seasoned and spiritually mature believer. The battle is fierce. It is a struggle. And it's something that every believer is faced with in a world that does everything within its power to gratify sinful desires and sinful passions. Everywhere the believer turns, the world and all that is in it and all that it stands for is being thrust upon us. I really like opening the dam. It's just, here it is. It is on you. It is being piled upon you. Secular worldviews are taught to children at a very early age and promoted through their entire academic life and even beyond that. These worldviews elevate man. They elevate man's wisdom. And sadly, they elevate man's wickedness. They promote it. And most of these secular worldviews are an outright attack against God, against Christ, and against the Word of God. And if they're not an outright attack to the fundamentals of Christianity, they at the very least disregard him and just view that he's not important at all, which I would consider to be an attack as well. We live in a culture where most honor, promote, and sell everything but righteousness. We are encouraged through almost every venue to pursue our own happiness at whatever the cost. Whatever you want to do, you do it. You have to be happy. Even if the cost is your own spiritual well-being, the new barometer of life is your own happiness. That's how you determine whether you are successful in life. That's how you determine whether you really have everything out there. Are you happy? You can only enjoy life in this world if what you have is what you want. If you have everything, if you can be what you want to be, it's the only way the world views happiness. And this evil world system can be defined as a structural system of depraved man's wisdom and desires that alienates itself from God and is hostile to him. And it serves as its goal to pull people away from serving God, pull people away from giving him the honor and the glory that he alone deserves. And this evil world system serves the blind men from seeing Christ in all of his glory. Joel Beakey defines the goal of worldly people as this, quote, "The goal of worldly people is to move forward rather than upward, to live horizontally rather than vertically. They seek after outward prosperity rather than holiness. They burst with selfish desires rather than heartfelt supplication. If they do not deny God, they ignore and forget him, or else they use him only for their selfish ends. Worldliness is human nature without God." Ian Murray, the historian, goes on, he defines worldliness as the following. "Worldliness is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols and is at war with God." You know, even with the characteristics that both Beakey and Murray point out, that this world system is a human nature without God, it is at war with God, it is the mindset of the unregenerate, it is a system that departs from God, even with all of those characteristics, we still find ourselves being pulled toward it. We still find ourselves at times being satisfied with it. The lure from the world system is still extremely persuasive and alluring, even for the Christian. It pulls our hearts from every direction. And tragically, it often pulls our hearts when we don't even recognize that we are being pulled by it. And thus the reason for God's grace. Now, to get a sobering glimpse of how strong of an allurement the world system can be, consider this. Satan, in all of his crafty, scheming, and sinister ways, he could tempt and did tempt Christ with whatever he could. with all that he could surmise, what did he choose? The world in all of its glory. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Matthew records for us, "Again the devil took him," referring to Christ, "took him to a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" Now, if you're going to try to cause the Son of God to fall, you give him your best shot. You give him all that you can in order to get him to fall down and worship you. And what was Satan's best offer? All the world and all of its glory. The power, the prestige that it would bring you, the money, the possessions, the allurements, the entertainments, man-made religions, the secular worldviews, Christ, it's all there for you. You can have and pick and choose whatever you want. It's all yours. Just fall down and worship me. You can have it all. Pick and choose. And if Satan will tempt the Son of God with such things, will he not also attempt everyone else who is but mere men, even the Christian, with such glamorous, and powerful, and alluring temptation? Christ responds to Satan. He goes on there in Matthew 4:10. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" To combat such an alluring temptation requires complete worship and service to the Lord. We are to worship the Lord our God, and him only shall we serve, and not the world and all that it offers. And this is crucial to living lives before unbelievers that adorn the doctrine of God. This is crucial in order to live lives that display the transforming power of the gospel, and lives that make the gospel attractive to unbelievers. Due to this constant and powerful and alluring temptation, we must be at all times evaluating our own lives. Where are we at? Where do we stand? Where is our allegiance? Are we serving and worshiping the Lord only? Or are we serving and worshiping the world? Do we love the world as John forbids here in John 15, or 1 John chapter 2? Kind of a long introduction, but we are getting there. Do we love the world? How do we even evaluate that? How do we even know if we're doing that or not? We know we're not supposed to, but maybe we are and we don't even realize it. How do we know? So here in verse 15 of 1 John 2, John, as he does really throughout the whole epistle, gives a very definitive declaration. Do not love the world or the things in the world. What I love about John is he doesn't beat around the bush. Not a long, drawn-out situation. Very clear, matter of fact, don't love the world. It's very bold, speaks very authoritative. There are no exceptions to this, Christian. You're not to love the world. You can't exempt yourself from this. You can't say, well, you don't understand my situation, John. John is saying, no, there are no exemptions. There are no exceptions. You are not to love the world. If you are a believer, you put your faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation, you are not to love the world or the things in the world. Very clear cut. It's very direct, simple. An authoritative command here settles the matter. Not only does it settle the matter, but he also, being so boldly, being so definitive, speaking with such authority, he also declares to us how serious of a matter this is for the Christian. It's not a matter for debate. Well, that was early church history. This is modern times. We don't, you understand the pressure that we're under. We have a past. Not a matter for debate. The stakes are too high. The transforming power of the gospel and the reputation of Christ is at stake, and that is always and will always be a serious issue. What does it say to the world when those who claim to have been redeemed from the enslaving power of the world system through the gospel of Jesus Christ, are still loving the very world system that they were once enslaved to. What does that say to them? So it's not a simple matter of opinion, and the Apostle John knows that. Love for the world was just as dangerous and tempting in the days of the early church as it is in our day and time. You may look at John's declaration, John's commandment here, and say, it's too simple. It's kind of too narrow. It leaves room for much debate. It leaves room for a lot of liberty here. Really, what does loving the world look like? I mean, he just says, don't love the world. Well, that might mean something to you. It might mean something to you. It's really open for debate. Let me assure you that John's declaration here is very precise. And John, as we'll see, he gets to the heart of the issue. Obviously, being under the inspiration of the Spirit, he speaks with such precision to what is really going on. The heart of the matter is. And he does this by accomplishing, really, by showing us two things. The essence of our love, really what is the nature of someone who loves the world, and what are the objects that they are loving when they are guilty of loving the world, both of which are important in evaluating one's love for the world. Let's look at the first one, evaluating the essence of one's love. John says there in verse 15, do not love the world. It is easy and can often be the normal tendency for a believer to become self-righteous and legalistic over this issue of not loving the world. We draw the conclusion that the only way that this is possible for the Christian to not love the world is to become a recluse. This kind of ascetic, strong, severe self-discipline lifestyle that says, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. And if possible, I'm going to flee from it. I'm going to go live off in the mountains. I'm going to go off to some commune where I have no interaction with anybody because I don't want to be contaminated by the world. So there's that extreme side of it. That's the normal tendency because that satisfies really our flesh. The other extreme can be due to a fear of being viewed by others as loving the world. We walk around as if we have no joy, no excitement about anything, not even the blessings of God. Looks like you were born with lemons in your mouth. You know, just always pouting, always sour over everything. No joy, no excitement. You know, the Puritans were often falsely accused of having this type of mentality and mindset. Some have falsely described Puritanism as the daunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy and Christians can't be happy. It's wrong for them to be happy. Imply that somehow they love the world if they smile, if they enjoy something. This ascetic, reclusive, joyless, unhappy way of living is no way to be a measure of you have love for the world or not. Because there's a lot of unbelievers that live that way. There's a lot of unbelievers that are joyless. There's a lot of unbelievers that feel that the only way they can live is to escape society and go out on their own and avoid contact with anyone. So obviously that's not the measure of whether someone loves the world or not. And indeed, it's not the solution to the temptation of the world. For one, a reclusive life only keeps you from opportunities to share the gospel, which is why we're here, to showcase the glory of the grace of God. You can't do that if you're a recluse. You can't do that if you're not living amongst those that don't know Christ. And self-righteous legalism causes more problems than it solves because it only addresses the external acts of man and not the real issue, which is the heart. When you're only dealing with the external acts of men and not the heart, that is a very dangerous situation for the believer. So the Apostle John here is dealing with the heart and how the heart's affections really answer the question, where is your affection? That will answer the question of do you love the world or not? It's very important that we understand the meaning of John's command here in order to avoid extreme reactions to such a command. This love that John mentions here in verse 15 is a type of love for something where you are willing to do anything for that particular something in which you love. In a negative way, you in essence become its slave. It controls you. It guides your thinking. It affects how you live your daily lives before others. The as a sacrificial type of love, in which you are willing to sacrifice anything and everything to obtain the object of your love. Whatever that object is, whether it's tangible, money or possessions, or whether it's intangible, power, greed, lust. When you love something the way John mentions here, you place the object of your love as the priority of your life. What it wants, what it demands, what it offers, that's all that matters to you. Inevitably, when you have this type of love for something, it becomes an object of prominence in your life. You have great concern for it. You can't seem to function in life if you don't have it. You hold it in high regard. You're faithful to it and to its demands. You strive to attain it and all that it will offer you. Now, you hear all that and you think, well, this is a wicked type of love. Understand, there's nothing wrong with having this type of love. The love is neutral. In fact, it can be a wonderful type of love as long as it's directed to the right objects. The love is neutral. It's really the objects of the love that is the real problem. This type of love that John speaks of here is wonderfully and needed for the Christian in their relationship with Christ. We do have all our affection for Him. We do want to meet His demands, His desires. Another important observation about what John says here is that this verb that John uses speaks of a continual lifestyle. You continually, don't continually love the world. Don't have a lifestyle of loving the world. It's a pattern of life, not a singular act. This is to be seen both positively and negatively. Positively, John is saying that as a Christian, he does not have a life that is to be characterized as one that is constantly in love with the world or the things of the world. Yes, you will struggle. Yes, you still live in your unredeemed flesh. Yes, none of us are perfect. But the Christian will have a life that is characterized by devotion and obedience and love to Christ and not to the world or the things of the world. Negatively, John is saying, as he alludes to at the end of verse 15, that a non-Christian does not have a life that is characterized as one that is constantly in love with the Father. Yes, they may be religious. Yes, they may know Bible verses. Yes, they may acknowledge or a relationship with God, but the non-Christian will have a life that is characterized by devotion and obedience and love to the world and for the world and not to the Father. So it goes positively and negatively. John's admonition to the Christian is to not have a lifestyle where they are constantly sacrificing and doing everything for the world and what it offers. That's his admonition to us. Christian friend, we are not to have a lifestyle of constantly sacrificing that which is divine to obtain what the world offers and what the world promotes. The Christian is not to place the world and all that it offers and promotes as a priority in their life. The evil world system that stands in opposition to God is to not have a place of prominence in the life of any believer. It is not to be held in high regard, nor is the believer to be faithful to its demands. So those who would be faithful to what John commands here of not loving the world, if they respond in faithful obedience to the Lord, would reveal the genuineness of their salvation and the transforming power of the gospel. Yeah, we're guilty at times, for sure. But what is the characteristic of your life over time? Is it one of devotion and commitment to the Lord, or is it one of devotion and commitment to what the world offers? So John knows here that when he can give this commandment of do not love the world, those who would respond in faithful obedience to that would say, yes, you have truly been transformed by the power of the gospel. And while those who respond in continual disobedience to the Lord and show continual love for the world would obviously reveal the opposite. They don't know Christ, no matter what is being said. This type of love is the Christian in the Christian life is to be reserved for Christ alone. As I previously mentioned, Peter alludes to this in 1 Peter 1:8. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him, referring to Christ. Same word that John uses here in his epistle. Even though we have not seen him, he is to have the place of prominence in our lives. Even though we have not seen him, we sacrifice ourselves and our desires for him and for his purposes. Our love for Christ is seen in that we sacrifice our own lives for that which is pleasing to him. Understand, this is not a gushy feeling that John is referring to here. He's not saying, okay, do you love the world? Well, do you have this kind of gushy feeling for all that it offers? That's not the measure. I'm speaking of affection, devotion, dedication, sacrifice. Do you have devotion to what the world offers? Are you devoted to the things that it offers? Do you make sacrifices for what the world offers? Or is it for Christ? Is your dedication to your Christ? Is your allegiance to Christ? We either have a continual lifestyle of that type of love for Christ, or friend, we have it for the world. And we're going to have this type of love for something, and so the question becomes, what? What do we have this love for? That leads us to our second point, evaluating the objects of one's love. John goes on there in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So now that we have a better understanding of what John means here by love, this type of affection, dedication, sacrifice, devotion towards something, the discussion now moves to the objects of that love. If someone is loving the world, what exactly are they loving? This is so important to the Christian life because it keeps us from loving things that we shouldn't, but it allows us to enjoy things that we can. And not feel as if maybe because we enjoy something, maybe we're guilty of loving the world. So this is a very important point that John brings out here. It keeps us from extremes on both sides of the aisle, from living as a recluse and abstaining from everything, but on the flip side of it, it keeps us from enjoying things that we shouldn't be enjoying as Christians. John says here that the objects of our love are the world and the things in the world. You say, well, there's a lot of things in the world. I mean, does he mean everything? Pizza? Right? Is that trees? I mean, maybe? Some? What is he referring to when he says things in the world? Often when you see this word world used throughout Scripture, you might think, well, it refers to creation. At times it does refer to the natural creation that God has accomplished, but not so here. Instead, it refers to the present condition of human affairs, the way the world lives, the way the world functions, the way the world operates, and its alienation from and opposition toward God. In short, the world that John is referring to here is a system of beliefs, objects, and people that hates, rejects, and seeks to replace God and his truth. Listen to what Christ says about the world. Maybe that'll give us a better understanding of what the world system is. In John 7:7, Christ says, the world, it hates me, because I testify about it, that its works are evil. John 8:23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim over me. So from Christ's description of the world, we see that it is a world system that hates him. Its beliefs, its teachings, its views on life stand in opposition to Christ and Christ's ways. It is a world system that produces evil. The works that it accomplishes are not derived from pure and holy motives. Instead, they are done with evil intentions and evil desires. Christ goes on, he is above the world system and not a part of it. His ways are divine and holy, and there can no way be a part of this world because of their own evilness. Instead, Christ stands above it. Christ's ways stand above the ways of the world. They are in opposition to the ways of the world. It is a world system that is ruled by Satan and has no power or no authority over Christ. Its standards and beliefs come from Satan. It gives allegiance to Him and promotes Him and promotes His ways. And it has absolutely no authority over Christ whatsoever. And that's the kind of the clear-cut answer. And John mentions, do not love the world. We are not to love this world system. And John also commands the believer to not love the things of this world or the things of this world system. And that's where it gets a little bit more complicated. What exactly are those things that the world produces? Basically, these things that John mentions here are the things that this evil world system that hates Christ, that rejects Christ, that stands in opposition to Him, it is the things that this evil world system produces, manifests. John goes on in verse 16 and explains where these develop from, what is really at the heart of these things that he mentions here in verse 15. They come from the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lord willing, we'll look at each of those categories more in depth next week. And that will hopefully help us have a better understanding of the nature of these things so that we'll be able to discern whether or not we are falling victim to loving things that we shouldn't be loving. Because really the scope of such things is endless. There's no way for us to sit down and say, this belongs in the category, this doesn't belong in the category. It's not as easy as that, as much as we would like for it to be that easy. These things may change with different cultures. These things are going to change in different periods of history. And it's not to suggest that if one culture says it's okay to love, and it's not okay to love it in another culture, that's not what John is talking about here. It's just that these things manifest themselves, and that will vary from one culture to the next, and it will manifest itself, and it will vary from one generation to the next. But at the heart of all of them, the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, the pride of life, the heart of all of them, they stand in opposition to God. All of them stand in opposition to Christ. Next week, we'll delve further into these things that John mentions here. But as we conclude, I want to leave you with this about these things. Just as Christ is above the world, if you're kind of wondering what are these things, understand this. Just as Christ is above the world that he mentioned in John 8:23, Christ is also above the things that this world produces as well. And as his children, we are to seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. Paul alludes to this in Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our affections and our desires as Christians should be on those things where Christ is at, above, where he is seated, and not on the things of this world. By God's grace, as Paul mentions to Titus in chapter 2, we deny the worldly passions. And we do that by having our affection and our desires on things above and not on things of this earth. The believer who does not love the world will, by the grace found in Christ, make sacrifices for Christ and his kingdom, and they won't sacrifice Christ for the world. That is having your affection on things above. And that type of virtuous life, where you sacrifice everything for Christ and not sacrifice Christ for everything, that type of virtuous life is what type of life will testify to the world. Look at what Christ will do for sinners. Look at what he's done for me. And that makes attractive the truth that God saves sinners. And that's why we're here, to give Christ the glory that he alone deserves. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that you have given us the grace to live this life. Yes, the world around us is bombarding. It is overwhelming at times. Everywhere we turn, everything we watch, everything we hear, everything we read, so often just spells and says, reject Christ. Reject God. It says he's not important. It says that his ways are not important. says that Christ has no authority. He says that God's word has no authority. He says that man should do what he wants. Man should live for himself. Man should choose what he wants in life. God has no place in this evil world system. So we are bombarded with that each and every day. You have called us out of that world. You have redeemed us from that evil world system. And Lord, may we always be so grateful for that. May that thought, may that understanding, may that truth never leave our understanding, that you have redeemed us from an evil world system that rejects you. Lord, we look to you for grace. We look to Christ for the power. We look to Christ for the strength needed in order to live in this world and not be of the world, but be in the world as pilgrims waiting for Christ's return. Our home is above, where you are seated, where you reign over this evil world system, where you use it for your own glory and your own honor. And we trust in that. We look to you so that our lives will testify to others of the joyful and glorious truth that you save sinners. For all these things in Christ's name, amen.